So I was reflecting over the week on what the greatest invention ever made might possibly be. And, you know, some people have argued the wheel or whatever it might be. But I was thinking, of course, in the end, it's got to be social media, right? The one indispensable thing in our world that we cannot possibly live without. And so I was thinking about social media and the things that social media has taught me, lessons I've learned from social media over the last, how long has it been around? I don't know, 15 years, something like that, at a guess. So here's a few things I've learned. I've learned what it's like to have 1,000 friends and know almost none of them, right? That's thanks to social media. That's a wonderful gift that it's given us. I've also learned that some people think that other people want to know if they've done some gardening or gone to the gym or bought a hat. That was something I never knew before, that everyone wanted to tell people about. Even more than that, I've never understood that some people are convinced other people want to see a photo of their food. Like, I really don't. But probably a huge one that I've learned from seeing social media is that women pep talk each other a lot more than men do. Now, if you're doubting me on this, jump onto Facebook and see if you can find any men saying, "Oh, you look stunning, mate. You go, man. That sounds really tough. I'm thinking of you." Right? You won't see any of those things on there from guys. You'll see a constant stream from women on there talking about those things. So you know, this is a constant thing I'm learning here from social media. But obviously, the number one lesson we can learn from social media is how to carry out a really wonderful, reasoned, civil discussion with people who have a different opinion from us. Right, that's the number one thing we learn from social media, isn't it? No, sadly, it's definitely not. What I've learned from social media is that anyone disagrees with you about anything, you've just got to label them with something. Homophobe, climate denier, transphobe, bigot, fascist, anti-vaxxer, government slave. It goes on and on and on. You just basically find something to denigrate them with in terms of a title. And then more importantly than that, on social media, you can always find other people who hold the exact same position you do, so you can join a group of people who hold the same position as you, and then together you can corporately run down everybody else who disagrees with you. What a wonderful opportunity that is, right? And so this is what we kind of see happening in social media. But the truth of the matter is, social media didn't invent that kind of behavior, did it? It's just amplified it. All social media has done is it's enabled every odd bod on the planet to find and join others in their odd boddery, right? And together they have a collective odd boddery and a way to get their voice out there for all to hear. But it's not new. This kind of behavior of condemnation, of self-justification, of putting others down to feel better about yourself is certainly not new. In fact, it really links through to our passage this morning at the end of John chapter 8. Now, if you've been with us or if this is your first time, basically the setting of John chapter 8 has been the Feast of Tabernacles, a Jewish feast, and Jesus has stood up and basically proclaimed that he is the light of the world. He is the living water. He's had this incredible discourse in this amazing cultural setting where he's proclaimed to the crowds kind of the good news. And so we've been going through this amazing scene here. And most recently, it says that a number of people going through all of that teaching of Jesus at the feast believed. But what we saw last week is that there is belief and there is belief, right? This is what we saw last week. There's a belief which leads to salvation and there is a belief which leads to condemnation. There is a belief which is to accept the totality of what Jesus says, abiding by his word, accepting him as Lord. And there is a belief that's more, I will believe in you as long as it benefits me. And that's really the belief that was going on in this particular crowd. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they wanted him to be the Messiah in their making. They were after a Messiah who would lead Israel back to the top of a national leadership, that they would conquer Rome, that Israel would rule the promised land. So their belief was belief that in the hype of the moment, in the crowds gathered together, there was a belief and a hope that Jesus might be the figure to lead Israel back to power. But that's not what Jesus was teaching, and it's not what he was proposing. Jesus was teaching a belief that requires deep humility, a belief that you are born of sin. You are born as a slave to sin. And the only escape from that slavery is to accept Jesus alone as Lord and to live according to his word. So that's what Jesus has now said to those who had this kind of belief. And this theological discussion kind of ensued where they're trying to question Jesus, where do you have the authority to say this is all about you? And Jesus has been saying, it is all about me, and I tell you what I know is true because I came from the Father. And so they've been having this kind of argument, which leads us to our passage today, because the Jews have effectively lost the argument. They haven't been able to trip Jesus up. They haven't been able to disprove his authority to say what he's saying. So they're stuck. They've either got to accept that Jesus is true and bend their knee in submission to the rightful Lord, or they can go with the second great option, name calling, right? That's what our passage is at this morning. And unfortunately, that's the option that they are going to take. If only they had had social media 2,000 years ago and they could have done it so much wider, right? So if you have your Bible there, let's go to John 8, and we'll go 48 to 59. John 8, 48 to 59. It's where we'll be spending all our time, apart from a brief excursus to Ezekiel chapter 10, if you're going to, you know, keep your eye on that. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you all, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him, and if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. So our passage begins with the 2,000-year-old equivalent of saying, you're a stupid head, basically, right? This is what the argument has boiled down to. They can't win, and this is where they're going. Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan? Now, we know that the Jews and Samaritans despised one another. The Samaritans were mixed race, part Jewish. So the Jews viewed them as traitors. They were from the northern 10 tribes who had been conquered by the Assyrians, and then they had intermingled with the surrounding nations, so they were mixed blood Jews, and so the pure blood Jews of the southern kingdom absolutely despised them. So They basically argue, because Jesus is questioning their own authority, their own ancestry, they basically want to argue that Jesus' father must have been a Samaritan. Now, we conjecture here, we think they probably knew of the rumors going around about Jesus' birth, his illegitimate birth. So Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Big, 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 big deal back in those days. Now, we know, as we believe in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, that she became pregnant, the virgin birth. We know all of that. But to them, the rumors went around that, you know, Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. Perhaps Jesus' father was actually a Samaritan. So they're trying to cast some serious dirt on Jesus here. Secondly, the next thing they say after that is, you have a demon. Now, how are those two things linked? Well, they're not in any way I can see. It's kind of the equivalent of saying you're stupid and you're ugly, right? It's just trying to throw insult after insult at Jesus. It's quality name calling, and I suggest you try this on Facebook when someone disagrees with you. Well, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. I don't know what kind of reaction that'll get nowadays, actually. But anyway, but that's kind of the level of where we're at, because they can't win the argument. Now, we can't learn much from social media, in all honesty, in my opinion. But we can learn everything from Jesus. So here we've got some blatant attacks, some blatant name-calling, the kind of stuff that we can face at times on social media. But what we can learn a lot from is the response of Jesus. And that's what I really want us to zero in on right now. How does Jesus respond to this? I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you all, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Two lessons straight up. Firstly, Jesus keeps his cool. He doesn't respond with name calling. He doesn't come back with a mum joke, you know, my dad's a Samaritan, well, your mum. No, he doesn't like get into that kind of name calling. He doesn't get into a ridiculous critique. Very calmly, he says, that's not true, what you're saying. And you are dishonoring me in what you're trying to do. It's calm, it's thoughtful, and truthful. Answering the question and pointing out that they are acting dishonorably. They've resorted to name calling, and Jesus points it out. He doesn't partake in it, he simply points it out. Now, yeah, he had told them that Satan was their father, but what's the key difference there? It's true. Satan was their father. Jesus wasn't name-calling. He was pointing out a fundamental truth to them that you are slaves of your father, the devil. This was meant to be something that they could understand, and it would help them realize that they need salvation, which brings us to our second massive point about our interactions and what we can learn from Jesus. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Particularly in this social media and COVID era that we live in. What does Jesus do under these ridiculous accusations? He brings them back to the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You won't see death. You will have eternal life if you put your trust in me. Right? Keep the main thing the main thing. He doesn't enter into the name calling. He doesn't enter into the disagreement. He points out that they're acting dishonorably and then points them at the truth. You've called me an illegitimate child and a demon-possessed person, and I tell you, put your faith in me and you will have life. Church, that is how we need to respond in this era. That is how we must learn to handle when people call us names or disagree with us. To point people at Jesus. Here's a fact. If someone disagrees with you about COVID or the vaccine or about your political views or about whatever it is, none of that is worth the cost of someone's eternal life. None of it. You should be willing to die from COVID or the vaccine or both in order to preach the gospel. Right? How did the disciples handle it? 12 men that Jesus left to take out the good news. They were under Rome, a hostile, all-powerful, world-conquering kingdom. And what did they do? They preached the good news. They proclaimed the gospel. Right? Church, don't get distracted. Be like Jesus. Right? How does he respond? He doesn't get involved. He points them back at himself and the truth of salvation in Christ. Have an opinion about those things, but don't let them become the main thing. Keep the main thing, which is the good news of the gospel. Look for opportunities to share the good news. Right? That is how we respond to all of this hostility and disunity and lack of love in the world. We point people at Jesus. Keep the main thing. The main thing. Now, caught up in this passage as well is Jesus' declaration that he is all about the Father's glory and not his own. But, says Jesus, the Father seeks Jesus' glory and the Father will be the ultimate judge. And that's the big truth from this passage. The big truth is that God is ultimately the judge and that we must live Coram Deo. Does anyone remember what that means? Before the face of God. Latin phrase that the Reformers lived by, that we are to constantly think about living our life before the face of God. In other words, we live our life knowing that we live our Christian life under the face in the presence of God himself. Right? Coram Deo, before the face of God. Jesus says, what matters here is I live for the Father's glory. And I know for a fact the Father, he is the judge. So Jesus says, how I act, how I speak, how he is responding in that situation, calmly, speaking well, and pointing them to himself for salvation. Jesus is saying, I do all of that because I am living for the Father and not for myself. Right, as we live for the Father, as we live Coram Deo, that matters then how we're typing on our computer. It matters then how we're speaking to other people. It matters how we conduct ourselves when the Father, we should be about his glory, knowing that he is the judge. Before we compromise, name call, slander, ask yourself, is this Coram Deo? Am I thinking about living before the face of God as I do whatever it is I'm about to do? And of course, Jesus' point, however, though, is he doesn't need to actually promote himself. He doesn't need to promote his own glory because the Father is about promoting the glory of Christ. In other words, we don't need to promote our glory either, do we? It's not about us. It doesn't matter about, you know, I don't care what we've achieved or what we want to do. Like, the reality is I could stand up here and tell you all that, you know, I've written 10 Christian books. By the way, I haven't written any, but I've written 10 Christian books and I'm an international conference speaker. Whatever, I can make all kinds of stuff up. Who cares? The point is, does my life bring glory to the Father? That's it. That's our test about our Christian walk. Am I glorifying the Father? And then what he does with my life is up to him. Amen? So my job is to live for his glory, and then it's up to the Father to use us how he will. Now Jesus goes on out of that, of course, to bring it back to them a little bit. And he basically says that Abraham, the man chosen by God, whose descendants were as numerous as the stars, the man that they look up to is the father of the whole Hebrew nation. The highest pinnacle, kind of. They always speak of their father Abraham. And Jesus effectively states that yes, he is greater than Abraham. This is a bold move to them, right? And you'll see their instant reaction to Jesus making this claim. Abraham died and yet Jesus can grant life. Right? They don't miss this. Abraham is kind of the biggest pinnacle of their faith, and Jesus says, well, look, yes, I have the ability to grant life without death. The reality is that only Jesus, the true Son of God, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, has the ability to grant eternal life. Now, we'll all face death unless Jesus returns anytime soon, won't we? We'll face physical death, all of us. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying he has the right to give eternal life, so that you may die physically, but you will not die spiritually. And boy, does that make a difference when you're at the end. What a difference to know for sure, with zero doubt, that your death is only a step into a glorious eternity with no more sorrow or suffering. And the greatest thing of all is you will be face to face with Jesus, our greatest prize and treasure. To know that with absolute certainty makes such an incredible difference. And this is what Jesus is saying. Because of his sacrifice, because of his death on the cross to pay the penalty of the sin you deserve, you will be completely forgiven, completely free from sin and death, and have life in and through Jesus. This is what he's declaring here. Now, I've mentioned this before. Some of you have heard me talk about it, but it is real and it's powerful. I've been in full-time Christian ministry for over 20 years. In that time, I have sat at many, many deathbeds, holding the hands of people in their final hours, surrounded by family, and at times, I've sat there and tried to share the good news with people who are terrified. Their final hours are filled with guilt, shame, fear, regret, and terror of what comes next. And I've sat there with my open Bible, and I've shared the good news. And they've gone to face the judgment on their own. And it's a tragedy. Because you will not stand before a holy and righteous God as a sinner. But against this, I've sat and prayed with and read the Bible with saints whose literal only concern has been, oh my goodness, Sam, why is this taking so long? Can't the Lord just speed it up a little bit? I'm ready to go now. And they're sitting there and their family are in tears because they're going to miss them. And the family are going, oh, Dad, we just want to spend a bit more time with you. And Dad's going, yeah, look, I'm done. I'm out. Like, stuff you lot, you'll all be here, but I'm going to be with the Lord, right? The amazing difference of being with someone who knows that salvation is secure on the basis that Jesus has done it. They don't need to look at their life with regret. They're not sitting there in their final moments going, oh my goodness, I treated my child poorly. Oh my goodness, I shouldn't have divorced that person. Oh my goodness, I spent a lot of time looking at porn I shouldn't have. Oh my goodness, I stole that thing that time. Oh my goodness, I am going into eternity to face an accounting for all of this. No, they're lying there going, thank you, Jesus, that you paid the penalty for all of those things. And I have life because of Christ. And in an instant, they will be with him, where the scripture says Christ himself will wipe every tear from their eye. And there'll be no more pain or sorrow, for the old order has passed and the new has come. That's real, church, and that makes a real difference when you're in your final moment. This is what Jesus has been sharing, is sharing with these Jewish men. This is the truth that he keeps pointing them back to. His words have been blunt in this passage, have they not? Anyone feel like last week they were pretty blunt? I know I did. But why are they blunt? Because he wants them to cry out to Christ for their salvation. He wants them to recognize their true status before God. That they would turn from trust in themselves, trust in law, trust in religion, and put their faith in Christ. His words are blunt, but it's meant to bring us to Jesus. As I said, Jesus isn't about promoting himself. He hasn't been about his own glory in this whole passage. Everything that Jesus has said and done is to bring glory to the Father. And his offer of salvation is the ultimate act of glorifying the Father. Never liked those old WWJD bands. Anyone ever have one of them? Yeah? I never liked them because I always, maybe I'm just stupid, but I always used to go, what would Jesus do? And I'm like, I've got no idea. Right? I struggle with it. So I've decided to come up with a new one. I think the better bracelet is the WCWGJTM bracelet. It's a little bit more of a mouthful, but you know, I feel like we can go somewhere with this. This bracelet says, which choice will glorify Jesus the most? Right? Make your decisions with that in mind. Which choice will glorify the Father, glorify Jesus, glorify God the most? That's what you've got to ask yourself over every decision in life. Which choice will give God the most glory? I think that's a good rule of thumb to operate by. That's what Jesus is helping us understand. Faced with a decision, which will bring God glory? So I challenge you, craft ladies, make me the WCWGJTM bracelet. No, you don't have to do that. Sunday school. No. All right. Jesus' point is that it has been the Father who has been glorifying him, and he has been speaking the Father's truth. And that when you reject Jesus, you reject the Father, proving that you don't know him. Don't you love Jesus' line? If I said that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Right? Jesus comes from the Father. He's one in essence with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus can't lie about knowing the Father. He's from the Father. Now, if you missed it last week, make sure you have a listen, but keeping the word is a strong mark of a true disciple, someone who has been born again. Belief on its own doesn't save. We need to see belief coupled with obedience, belief coupled with obeying the commands of God, belief that has fruit that comes out of it. And as I said, then Jesus really turns it all on the head when he says that Abraham would have rejoiced to see Jesus' day. So what does he mean exactly when he says that? Now, there are a lot of different views about this. Some think it was about Abraham in paradise rejoicing now in the day of Jesus. Right? That's theoretically possible. The text doesn't really give us that idea. Others think it was when he laughed at the prospect, well, Sarah laughed, but he laughed at the prospect of having a son of promise, which seems highly unlikely. I think the most likely is some pin it back to saying Abraham would have felt incredible joy at the birth of his son because the birth of his son represented the fulfillment of all the promises of God, that he was going to be the father of a great nation, that all people on earth would be blessed through him. Now, whichever is true, I don't think that's really what causes the offense here. As I said, Jesus is saying to this group of Jews that Abraham would have found his joy, his rejoicing, his fulfillment in Christ. In other words, Jesus is saying he is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob. They all found their fulfilling of all their longing in Christ, that they would have rejoiced to see his day. So Jesus is clearly making himself here bigger than all of those other massive historical figures. Now, the Jews can think about this. They can explore this theologically. They can ask Jesus questions to understand this a little bit more. Or they can take it at face value, ignore the bigger implications, and just throw back at Jesus, "Oh, so you knew Abraham, you're not even 50. Now, obviously, Abraham had been around a long, 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 long time before this point. Now, Jesus, by the way, was nowhere near 50. He was definitely, I'd say, early 30s at this stage. So that's just their round number that they're going for. But they're missing the point entirely. Oh, so you knew Abraham. They've got no deeper thinking than that. Which brings us to one of the most profound, amazing, irrefutable, comprehensive statements of the deity of Christ in the entire Bible. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, this is where I go. Right? This is the passage to go to. Truly, truly, what does that mean again? It's bold and caps, right? This is, pay attention to what I'm saying. Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is an incredibly clear declaration of Christ. The logical way to phrase this in Greek is actually reads differently. It would be, before Abraham was, I was. That's normally how you would say this. Jesus very intentionally doesn't say it that way. Before Abraham was, I am. The name of God at the burning bush. The name of God, which the Jews understood to mean that he is above all, beyond all, the true God, the one who spoke all things into existence. And Jesus very definitively, no doubt about what he's saying, says, before Abraham existed. You question whether I'm 50 years old. Before Abraham was born, I am. I'm the eternal God. Irrefutable what Jesus is saying at this point. How do we know it's irrefutable? Isn't it maybe he was meaning something? No. Did his audience understand what he meant? Now, they've been trying to trap Jesus. They want to be able to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities because they don't have the authority to kill. At this point, they pick up rocks on the spot to stone him to death. His blasphemy in their eyes is so great, so profound, so unable to be missed that they're going to kill him on the spot. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternal God. Absolute, 100% the deity of Christ. So if anyone ever says to you, well, Jesus never even claimed to be God, wrong. Just remember, end of John chapter 8, right? I am. As I said, one in essence. God is one in essence, three in person. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. Fully man, fully God. He is the I am. By the way, I think it was probably Jesus speaking at the burning bush. I think, you know, theophanies, appearings of Christ. So it was probably Christ who actually said, I am, way back then, which is pretty cool. Don't make me repeat myself. Anyway, I am. Now, what's interesting is our text finishes with him walking out of the temple. So all this has been taking place in the temple courts. So most scholars think that this is meant to bring us back to God leaving the whole temple and law system, because Jesus is a fulfillment of the law. It's now all about Christ. So this is where I said I'll take you quickly to Ezekiel chapter 10, if you had your hand there. Ezekiel 10 verses 18 to 19. So if you remember very quickly, within the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God would dwelt in the Holy of Holies, a kind of visible presence of God, where the high priest could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? So we had this Holy of Holies in the presence of God. But here we have Ezekiel 10, 18 to 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, from the temple, and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Here in Ezekiel 10, we have depicted for us God's presence leaving the temple. God departed the temple system. The Jews had broken covenant. They had repeatedly disobeyed, broken covenant with God. And here we have the Shekinah glory leaving the temple of God, right? And then here we have this image of Christ leaving the temple of God as they reject the Messiah. So we've got this imagery coming from John just pointing us again that it's all now centered in Christ. But I love this imagery from Augustine. August, just think about this. They picked up stones to stone Jesus, but I love this. As Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. As Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. That's the image that we've got going on here at the end of John chapter 8. It looks like Jesus is fleeing the stones, but woe to those for whom he leaves, because they've turned their back on their only hope of salvation. Jesus, the Savior, they picked up stones to kill. And when Jesus walks away, they have no hope. Now, maybe some of them later came to him. Maybe later some of them came to receive forgiveness. We simply do not know. But it's no different today. Jesus is still our only hope of salvation. To give him our whole life, to take up our cross and follow him, to receive all he taught and abide in it, to accept Jesus as fully God and fully man and rightful Lord of all. You can repent and believe and surrender all to Christ. Or you can let him walk away and face judgment on your own. You will die in your sins, but only Jesus has the right to give eternal life. All of us need to come to Christ in humility. And that humility should be seen in how we conduct ourselves living in the gospel as well. That's the truth of our passage. Church, if you want to know for sure, as you approach your death, that you have life eternal, it comes from putting your faith completely in Jesus Christ. That joy, that freedom, that grace enables us then to live a different life now with hope in our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your clear word this morning. Lord, so incredible. We know it's true, but to still feel the power of your statement before Abraham, I am. Lord, you've always been. You are eternal. You have no beginning and no end. You're all-powerful, all-knowing. And yet, Lord, you came and you lived the perfect life and then died in obedience to the Father and to give us life. How foolish to reject salvation that can only be found in the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that we would give our lives completely to you and live in the light of your sacrifice, giving glory to the Father in the name of the Son. In your name, Jesus, we pray.